1 John 3:16 to 24. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. John 10:11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chip. Good morning again, everybody. How's it going? Corey, a couple years ago, I think Karis won something, and she was not happy when I asked her to come up front, and I feel like you kind of gave me the same look she gave me a couple years ago when I was forcing you to come up front. All right, quick question for everybody, straw poll. How many people in here watch or have watched The Chosen? Well, some people are very excited about it. Okay, good. A good number of people in here have watched The Chosen. If you're unfamiliar with The Chosen, it's a show about Jesus's life and his disciples. And the family and I started watching it during Lent. And you know what? It's pretty stinking good. Candidly, a number of you kind of gave me that enthusiastic review a couple years ago, or at least over the last couple years, and have told me to watch it, but I kind of have been resisting it. First, because I'm just kind of naturally a bit of a contrarian, so if everybody, if you want me to do something, don't tell me to do it, or just tell me not to do it, and then maybe I'll do it, I don't know. But when people start telling me, oh, you should definitely do this, I'm like, I'm probably not gonna do that. And then second, I am kind of typically pretty skeptical of Christian entertainment properties. I kind of just assume that they're going to be corny and simplistic and as a result, perhaps misrepresent this faith that I love so much and find to be so beautifully complex. And in truth, it's probably not fair for me to have this level of skepticism at this point in our culture. I perhaps should have learned my lesson from VeggieTales. When my kids were little, I was very, very skeptical of VeggieTales. I didn't grow up in the church, right? So that wasn't really part of my upbringing or life. People kept telling me about the show about vegetables. And I was like, what are you talking about? And so I resisted it for a really long time. But in reality, it turned out to be quite good. I mean, VeggieTales was witty and a little irreverent, and it didn't take itself too seriously, which I loved. Plus, VeggieTales taught me really, really important information if it doesn't have a tail, it's not a monkey. Even if it has a monkey kind of shape. If it doesn't have a tail, it's not a monkey. If it doesn't have a tail, it's not a monkey. It's an ape. That is extremely important information that I would not know without VeggieTales. Third, I'm always a little hesitant about shows and movies in general that are based on real life or historical events, and especially ones that delve into the real life of the Jesus story, because it's just too easy for modern cultural assumptions and agendas to get imported into them. And especially with Jesus, the stakes are just too high. So I kind of resisted for a while, but despite my reservations, we decided to start watching it, and we are really, really enjoying it. I think the kids enjoy it, and it sparks a lot of conversation. I think my wife, Holly, is really enjoying it. Unlike me, she grew up in the church, and that's really wonderful and provides like this amazing foundation for life. But when you're so used to all of these stories, right, they can kind of become flat and stale. And so I think that like seeing Jesus have emotions and tell jokes has been like really, really sort of meaningful for her, which it has for me as well. But despite how much I love the show, and for me, it's also really well historically informed that surprised me, and I love that as well. But despite all the ways that I love the show, okay, I am still me. And occasionally, I notice things. I noticed things that might be a little bit out of place. I mean, it could be a really stupid thing. Like the first episode, I was like, those sandals, well, they wouldn't have had clasps. Those clasps didn't exist back then. They would have tied those sandals. So, you know, sometimes it's like petty, stupid things. Sometimes it's like when, oh, they chose this particular interpretation when I know that there's, you know, three other options, and that's interesting. And so sometimes we talk about it. Sometimes something might be just a little bit kind of off historically, or I might, you know, just puzzle about it a little bit. And I can't help but pause the show and bring these things up to my family for a little bit of brief discussion. Always super brief, usually like 30 to 45 minutes. No big deal. My kids love it. They love every minute of it. It's super fun. But anyways, I noticed something in one of the episodes a while back. And of course, I paused the show and talked for roughly 2.5 hours. And I wanted to show you the scene. And I wanted to see, but I want to do this as like a pop quiz. So I'm going to show you the scene, and I want to see if anyone in here can tell me what the problem is in the scene. This is a scene of a conversation between Nicodemus, a Pharisee that was intrigued by and also very friendly toward Jesus, and Quintus, a local Roman official who is just super slimy, in the worst and best way. The best way as an actor, the worst way as like if he was like a real person. But he's concerned about Jesus's growing fame. And again, we're going to play this short scene, and I want you to pay attention and listen closely, and I want to see if you can tell me what the problem is in the scene, and if you can, you get this remaining giant bag of peanut butter M&Ms. So go ahead and play it. I'm going to get out of the way, and then I'll go back. Go ahead.
The only way to learn this preacher's intentions is to speak with him directly.
So speak to him. I hate crowds. They take time and resources, and then cleanup is a pain. When you arrange a private meeting, I want to know when and where. Understand?
What troubles you about this man?
Preachers have a habit of becoming politicians. They sprout up like weeds and spread. You know, my wife is a gardener. She understands.
Some flora spread their seeds when trampled. Who's to say you wouldn't be creating a martyr?
I'll take my chances.
I'm so fascinated to see if anybody has any good guesses. So raise your hand for me. Don't just like all shout it out since I'm sure everybody's got an answer. Anybody got an idea of what the problem is in that scene? Not everyone at once. Slow down. Nothing? No one wants to even just wager a guess, Scott? Okay, interesting answer. Not what I'm looking for, but I like it. I like it.
Was it the word martyr?
My man, come get your M&Ms. Come get your M&Ms. Look at you. Yes, man. All right. Nicodemus says to Quintus, who's to say you wouldn't be creating a martyr? He could not have said this, and if he did, Quintus would have had absolutely no idea what he was talking about, would have been utterly perplexed, because the idea of the word martyr, meaning someone who died for a cause in some way, did not exist at this point in history. The word martyr in Greek, martyros or martyreo, the verb form, is a Greek word which didn't mean to die for something at all. That connotation had no part in the actual meaning of the word whatsoever. It meant simply a witness, or as a verb, to witness or to give evidence of something. It was simply the word for someone who might testify in a trial, or give some sort of evidence in an interview or a deposition. It was simply the act of, or a person who, tells someone else what they saw or what they knew. The word martyr didn't have any association whatsoever with death or dying for a cause until a century or two later, because so many Christians in the first few centuries after Jesus had died and resurrected did so in order to bear witness to their faith in Jesus as Messiah. In fact, it doesn't actually make any sense to call Jesus himself a martyr, because Jesus wasn't dying as a witness to something. He was dying as the thing itself. Only those that came after him and were witnessing to him and faith in him could reasonably be called martyrs, because they, again, were dying as witnesses for Jesus, giving evidence about him. Now, it might seem like I'm nitpicking the show or picking on the show, particularly those of you who like shouted when I asked if you read the show. You might be like angry right now that I'm pointing this out. But I'm not nitpicking the show. This is a simple mistake that any English speaker could make, because that is the only definition that we really know of that word, and it's commonplace in our language. And the truth is, the concept is there, but the word wasn't at the time, which is actually the point. It's such common language, a common assumption now, that we don't realize how remarkable that is. How does a word that has nothing to do with death come to be so closely associated with death that no one can any longer think of anything else when they hear it? The idea of dying for one's faith, or broader speaking, a cause, as a witness to its truth or its vitality, didn't exist until Christians made it exist. Until so many Christians had been crucified, impaled, burned at the stake, sent to gladiatorial arenas where they usually died without fighting back, or sewn into animal skins and thrown to wild animals just for sport. All things that we have historical records of happening in the centuries after Jesus. So many people actually did that, were willing to do that, that the actual definition of the word changed. Christians like the second century bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. Polycarp, who was a disciple of Jesus's disciple, John, likely, obviously, the author of the texts that we read earlier today, Polycarp was arrested by a mob at 86 years old. They dragged him into the stadium in Smyrna before a large crowd, and the local governor demanded that he renounce his faith in Jesus and burn incense to Caesar, because Caesar and Jesus couldn't be Lord. But he said in response, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then could I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee unless you repent. But he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts, that you're not afraid of wild beasts, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring forth what you will. They proceeded then to attempt to burn him at the stake. But according to this story, this contemporary story, the flames wouldn't reach him for some reason. They like bowed out away from him and they wouldn't burn him. So they ended up actually having to take a dagger and stab him. But as they were lighting the flames, he prayed this, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have part in the number of thy martyrs, thy witnesses, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Spirit. You can see almost in that story the definition of the word being changed. Do you ever pause and reflect on the fact that you stand in a tradition of people who were so willing to give their lives for their faith that it actually changed the meaning of the word to witness? I know we are living in the age of deconstruction, and some of that is good and needed. Every generation, to some extent, has to deconstruct the faith of the previous generation to separate out what was eternal from what was ephemeral. But sometimes I fear that we forget the wonder and the beauty and the radical sacrifice of this movement, this kingdom, this tradition that we're a part of. Sometimes in our critique of the thing that came right before us, I think we forget the whole tradition that we stand in. That generations of powerless, marginalized people believed so deeply in the beauty and the truth of Jesus's gospel and Jesus's kingdom that they were willing to give their lives for it rather than renounce it. And that's why you and I are here today. We would not be sitting in maroon seats in a high school auditorium. Everybody looked down to see if I was right about the goal. If it weren't for them. Also, do you ever pause to reflect on what type of buoyant, beautiful, untamable hope they must have had in order to willingly, courageously, even joyfully at times, lay down their lives? This, again, I think is hard for us in our particular context to connect with, because in some of the worst instances, in the 20th century, the American church, under the heavy influence of dualism, seemed at times to only talk about the next life, often in a fairly non-biblical way as well. And because of that, we sometimes shy away from talking about the next life at all. And again, remembering that the kingdom is at hand, and the resurrection has implications for our world right here, right now, that is good central even to our faith. But in this world that we live in, with all its brokenness and violence and longing, the only way that we can really be truly faithful with hope and joy is if we remember that there is a resurrection and a life and a new creation awaiting all of us that will surpass our wildest imaginations. A creation in which, to use one of Curtis's all-time favorite quotes, "What is lost is nothing to what is found. And all the death that ever was set next to life would scarcely fill a cup." Now, here's why I'm sharing all of this morning. Today's theme in the lectionary texts really was dying for others. It was laying down one's life. As we read earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Now, this passage is pretty beautiful just at face value, but there's a really beautiful image in here that I think we can easily miss. So Jesus says, obviously, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. First, we have to remember all of the images and associations a shepherd would have brought out in the mind of first century Jewish listeners. Moses was a shepherd when he stumbled into a bush that was on fire, when the voice of God called to him and called him to lead his people out of Egypt. David was a shepherd when God anointed him the future king of Israel. So when Jesus says this, he's saying, "I am the new Moses and the new David, prophet and king, all rolled into one." But second, ancient shepherds, when they were out with their flocks in the fields, would often have to sleep out in the wild at night. And they would have to contain their sheep for their own protection. So they would often take rocks and build makeshift sheep pens out in the wild. And in the opening in the rock wall, the shepherds themselves would often lay down to sleep at night, so that any predator, if it were to come along and try to get to the sheep, would encounter the shepherd before it ever got to the sheep. So good, loving shepherds would literally lay down their lives between their sheep and the dangerous world around them. In the same wider passage, Jesus says, "I am the gate." And sometimes we assume that this is like a gate that keeps people out, that it's gatekeeping, that it's keeping people away. But this is about laying down his life as the gate to the sheep pen. It's an image of protection, not exclusion. Jesus is the good shepherd who willingly gives his life for his flock. And then the second text is from a letter of John. Again, likely the same writer of John and likely Polycarp's mentor. He says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Again, we see this theme of laying down one's life. And here, John is clearly echoing Jesus' own words from later in the Gospel of John, where he says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Both of these texts connect love to laying down one's life. Laying down one's life is the very definition of love in Jesus' gospel, but they also make clear that it's not just something Jesus is doing, it's something that we as his followers are called to do as well. The laying down of his life was not just an action he took one time, it was a pattern he was giving us to follow with our lives. It was, so to speak, a blueprint for his kingdom, for how his community is supposed to live in the world. Many years ago, at a previous church, we used to have weekly staff meetings. Curtis worked there as well. And so we were in these staff meetings together, and we would go over the prayer requests that were submitted in church on the little cards, you know, that they used to have. And we would go over them as a staff and pray for them every week, which is a really, really wonderful thing to do. We have a prayer team here at church as well where we do something similar, where anytime someone needs prayer, we share it and we pray for you together. So this was a great thing, but there was always one prayer that stuck out to me that was there in the prayer list almost every single week. Someone every week would write, health, wealth, and happiness. Every week, that's commitment. Health, wealth, and happiness. And as a young, idealistic pastor in my mid-20s or early 20s at the time, this used to irk me so much. It used to drive me crazy. And listen, now that I'm a bit older, I perhaps sympathize a little bit more. I mean, once you've lived a certain amount of life, you realize just how hard life can be. And maybe this was just this person's way of praying for some kind of peace in this world, some kind of stability amidst the exhaustion of life. But despite my growing sympathy in my old age, I still struggle with this prayer. Jesus, as illustrated in our passages today, never promised such things. He promised life to the full, but nothing so simple and basic as health, wealth, and happiness. That's the gospel of America, or of modern Western post-industrial capitalism, not the gospel of Jesus. But here's the thing. We all probably feel a little bit judgy of that at the moment. But if we're being honest, I think we all kind of think and act this way. Years ago, I went to a Christian Community Development Association conference here in Raleigh. The national conference was here in Raleigh, and so Curtis and I attended. And Kate Bowler, a professor at Duke, was on a panel discussion about the prosperity gospel. That was one of the themes of the conference that year. Now, Kate Bowler is quite famous now. She's an author and a professor and a podcast host, and she's famous now in part because of the suffering that she's been through. At 35, she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer only months after giving birth to her first child. And she's in remission now, which is wonderful, but she's written several books about the experience and hosts a podcast called Everything Happens, which is kind of a snarky play on everything happens for a reason. But back then, she was just simply an assistant professor of American church history at Duke University with a specialization in the history of the prosperity gospel. And at this point, I really appreciated her mostly for her wit and her snark. In this panel discussion, as everyone was waxing eloquent about the prosperity gospel as a thing out there that other people do, she pointed out that we all have our own versions of the prosperity gospel. It may not be Creflo Dollar's prosperity gospel. It might be a more middle-class prosperity gospel, but it's still kind of a prosperity gospel. You may not want a Bentley and a private plane. You may just want a 1,800 square foot house and a car with a model year in the 2020s. But that's still a form of prosperity that the vast majority of people in human history and globally now could never aspire to. And many of us, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we kind of act like God owes us that. That if we're a relatively good person, we're all owed a measure of comfort and stability and convenience. But our text today should remind us that we are called to something much more risky and radical than that. We are called to a gospel that is essentially about laying down our lives. I mean, it's everywhere in the New Testament, people. It's hard to miss. Our Savior laid down his life and told us he was going to do it beforehand. Then he called us to do the same. And his apostles remind us of it over and over again. John did, Paul did. And then generations of people actually did it. And that's why we're here today. It literally changed the course of human history. We are called, if we're followers of Jesus, to nothing short of living in a constant state of service and giving ourselves away for others. And look, you're probably thinking to yourself right now, that sounds terrible. But here's the thing. The promise of Jesus is also that somehow, paradoxically, this is the path to true joy, true hopefulness, true prospering. Literally, the verse right before our passage about Jesus laying down his life, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Somehow, these two things go together. Laying down our lives and having life to the full. Matter of fact, you can't get the one without the other. The promises of consumerism and workism and achievementism, the promises of comfort and stability and convenience, they're all a mirage. And really, I don't even think we need scripture to know that. I think if you just look at your own life experience, you know it. As you desperately pursue them, they seem to keep moving away on the horizon, always just out of reach. The promise of the gospel, though, of laying down one's life is life. This is the paradox at the heart of all faith. May we have the courage to believe that. Amen? Most of us will never be asked to literally lay down our lives. That's not our context. But how can we live laying down our lives? That's the question of our entire existence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that this is not an easy gospel. That this is not a gospel that calls us to convenience or comfort or prosperity as the world defines it. You call us to a deeper, more mysterious form of prosperity, a prosperity of hope and joy and love and wholeness, of shalom that comes only from radical sacrifice, from being willing to lay down our lives for others. Each and every day. We pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to see past the mirages around us and embrace that beautiful life that leads to capital L life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.